Amen. Let's come to the book of 1 Kings, where we have been this last number of Sunday mornings and our study in the life of Solomon. Hopefully it's going to come up. There we go. The life of Solomon we have been looking at, and we have got the introduction out of the way, and we've looked at the various parts of Solomon's character, who he was, what he was as the third king of Israel. And last week we began in 1 Kings chapter 1, and we looked at his coronation, and we began to look at how that Solomon was a man who was crowned amidst conflict. And we began to look at the subject of conflict and how that conflict is something that, as Christians, we all have to go through. It's sometimes not nice when we have to go through conflict, when we have to go through difficult times, where our way is upset, where things are brought before us that we don't particularly enjoy. But we know that the Lord has a purpose in conflict, and God uses conflict to refine us. The first point that we looked at last week was that the adversary that Solomon encountered, and you'll remember how that as Solomon sought to come to the throne, as David was at the end of his life, and the scepter was about to be passed, that Solomon encountered an adversary within his own family, and that was his half-brother Adonijah. This man Adonijah, who was one of David's older half-brothers, in fact, he's believed to have been the oldest surviving son of David, and he decides he's going to exalt himself. And how he was aware of the plan of succession, he knew that that it should have been Solomon, but he rose up against his younger half-brother, and so he decides that he's going to be king. And how we looked last week, that conflict is very difficult, no matter what place it comes from. But when conflict comes from within our own families, that's particularly hard. And how that we can look to the Lord, and we can look to the lessons learned through Solomon. This morning we're moving on, and we're going to look at the allegiance that Solomon experience. So let's read down from verse number 8, where we left off last time, and we'll read down to verse number 27. But Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. Not Adonijah slew sheep, he slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zolreth, which is in Rogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaniah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the son of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto the king David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber. And the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. Bathsheba bowed and did obeyance unto the king. And the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God, unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, and I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, Behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "My lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day and has slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? Is this thing done by my lord the king? And thou hast showed it, not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And that's where we'll finish there at verse 27. Yes, we spent the first week looking at the adversary that Solomon encountered, but this morning, the allegiance that Solomon experienced. You see, as the waves of opposition crashed over Solomon, he then found himself anchored by alibis. Do you know, it's often in our times of conflict, with our backs against the wall, that God likewise brings to the fore anchors of allegiance, found often in a place or from a source that we least expect. Sometimes the people we expect to surround us in our difficult days don't, and the people we least expect are the ones that do surround us. Those who believe in us, they come to us, and as a result, they stand with us. And often the strongest Christian bonds are found in the battlegrounds of conflict. And how we all need godly alibis in the trying and tiring times of conflict. When we go through those days, when we face the onslaught and when we face days of conflict, we need godly alibis who will come and will support us and sustain us and strengthen us. You know, the Christian life is not a life of where one person goes through life alone. We need each other. And yet, so often this is forgotten. So often we let people swing by their own tail. So often we let people fight their own battles, and we forget that we are not just part of a corporate church and a corporate body like a business that we see each other on a Sunday and that's it. We're part of a family. We are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes the only family that folks have is their church family. We all need godly alibis in the trying and tiring times of conflict. The story is told of Jack, who was a marathon runner. He was on mile 25 out of 26 when his strength failed him. This was his first marathon. He was running alone. But after stopping for a drink of water at an aid station, he felt exhausted and sat down in the grass beside the course. Minutes passed. He couldn't get up. He had resigned himself to quitting the race when lots of runners had overtook him and run on past. But all of a sudden, two middle-aged school teachers from Kentucky came by. Although they were strangers, they noticed Jack and asked if he wanted to run with them. And suddenly he found his strength restored. And Jack stood, and accompanied by the two women, he finished the race. How many Christians have dropped out of the race because they have fallen and they've had to face conflict or discouragement on their own? And as they've sat on the side bank, they've watched all the rest of the runners run past. Do you know, folks, we have got to be those two middle-aged school teachers. I don't really care who we are this morning. We could be the strongest Christian in this place, but we all need Christian support in some way or another. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon writes these words. He says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that's alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him up." Solomon was a man that though he'd be crowned amidst conflict, he found allegiance. He found those alibis who would stand with him. Now, as we look at the story of Adonijah, his exaltation is a familiar one. We looked a little bit at it last week. His He decided he was going to exalt himself. He was going to be king. He didn't care about anybody else. His view was the most important. And so he was just going to crack on, whether it caused conflict or not. And so he decides to promote himself. But what he done, as so often these kinds of people do, is they gather a little band of people around them to try and bolster their efforts. And that was what Absalom had done. Remember, we looked at him last week and the similarities between Absalom and Adonijah. And you know, Adonijah had done that. And he got this band of people around him, some of David's most loyal men, the high priest of the day. And you know, his self-exaltation was both blatant and it was seemingly successful. His plan seemed to have worked. Didn't have much opposition. Weren't holding rallies in the street to go against him. Much like Absalom, he had a pretty good election campaign. He seemed to influence all the influential of society to side with him. We get an inclination from Nathan's words that the community in Israel were somewhat confused, but they weren't convicted enough to challenge it in their masses. But what we see in verse number 9 of chapter 1 is that Adonijah just goes ahead and he arranges this great show and he holds this great banquet and he leads the people singing a new national anthem, God Save King Adonijah. He seemed to have been successful in his opposition. And poor old Solomon, he's sidelined. Solomon's nowhere to be seen. He's not invited to this great party. Solomon is sidelined. Adonijah's popularity soars as the majority sides with him. And yet I want you to note this. Well, I always talk about the buts of the Bible are so vitally important. You know, there's buts of the Bible right throughout it. And here we have two. In verse number 8, notice the word, but Zadok. And then notice verse 10, but Nathan. And you know, I love the way that the Spirit of God has done that in this narrative. He just breaks up this steam train that's going full steam ahead, and Adonijah's going to be king, and he's making his feast, and he's getting on with it. But that's not God's plan. But God just stops in the middle, and he says, I may not be seen right out front, but I'm working behind the scenes. And Adonijah might be getting away with this, but I've got a band of people. God interrupts and lets us, the reader, know that he's still at work. Do you know, as we look at verses 8 and verse 10, it's a reminder that popular opinion and the approval of the majority are not always the marks of God's approval. We think, you know, if everybody's saying amen and going, jumped on the latest bandwagon rolling through town, then I must be right. But you know what we see throughout the Word of God is that God often sides with the forgotten. He stands with the folks on the fringe. He works through the unpopular and the minority. Maybe we have young people here this morning, and young people are a difficult bracket in where you are existing. Maybe in school, maybe in church. You feel on the fringes. You're not in the popular group. You're not with everybody else and all that they're going to. You're just living your own little life and you feel forgotten. Or maybe in school you're not the popular one because you've got convictions and you stick up for what you believe. And you're just like, you know, I feel on my own. I don't feel like God's got anything for me. Can I tell you today that God often works in the minority? God often works with the unpopular. God often sees the overlooked. And he has a purpose for you. And God might even take you and do far more with you than he will with the popular kids. You just stay true to your convictions. You stay true to what the Lord has called you to do. Because Solomon was overlooked. And yet God took him to be not only the wealthiest man in history, but the wisest man in history. And he could have been one of the mightiest, godliest men in history, but he failed. David was overlooked. But God brought him to the fore at the right time. Can I say to you, young person, this morning, you're overlooked. Commit your way unto the Lord. It's not easy to watch the popular people run away. But you leave it with the Lord, and in due time, he'll exalt you. The narrative here is very interesting. As I read down through this, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but as we read down through the narrative, there's times in biblical accounts when God directly intervenes. There'll be passages we can turn to where it'll say the voice of the Lord said, or the hand of the Lord did, and that's God in the first person intervening and actively doing something that's very obvious. But there are other times when God works in the background providentially through people to fulfill his purposes. And this is one of these times. You know, God isn't, and I say this quite reverently, God isn't always a blatant God. You know, God isn't always front and center and you know, really making his presence known. Sometimes God withdraws, and in fact, a lot of times God works in the background, and he works through other means and other ways. And this is one of these times, and it's such a, you know, such an ironic passage. Here's Adonijah, he's out in front, he's exalting himself, and yet God, where's God? He withdraws, as it were, and he works behind the scenes. What it shows us here is that God always has a faithful remnant. In every situation, in every age, God always has a faithful remnant. Daniel and his friends, Elijah and the 7,000 that had him bowed the knee to Baal, Caleb and Joshua, the two out of the 10 who were in the minority. And here, while much of society's heart had been stolen in support of Adonijah, there was a group who didn't go with the flow. And in verse 8, we have Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David, possibly the 600. And then on top of that, you have Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba was probably always going to side with Solomon. She was his mother after all. Not too many mums go, they'll always side against with their children whenever their backs are up against or whatever. But this is this nucleus, this group of people who were with Solomon. You know, I thought about those people. Think about them. They've surrounded Solomon. And yet how easy it would have been to have followed popular opinion. To have stayed out of these affairs, to have kept their head down, to have not gotten involved. Easily they could have concluded, you know, this is God's domain. And if Solomon is really God's man, then, you know what, we'll let God work it out. I'm not going to get involved. Oh, no. You know, Solomon, you just get on with it, son. You work your way through this, and the Lord bless you, and we'll be praying for you. No, this was a group of principled people. They knew that what was happening was wrong, and they knew that Solomon was being wrong. In fact, in verse number 12, we see that Solomon knew that lies were on the line, because as he counsels Bathsheba, he says, "Now therefore, come, let I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon." Not an awful lot is said about Nathan in the Bible, but as we read the accounts and we read how Nathan acts, he was a very, very wise man. He knew how this situation was going to play out. He said, if Adonijah exalts himself and King David dies, then here's what Adonijah is going to do. He's going to come after Solomon and Bathsheba, and he would immediately kill every potential rival to his throne. And so Bathsheba and Solomon's lives were on the line. Nathan reads between the lines. He sees exactly what's happening, and he has got to intervene. He knew what was happening and what was wrong, and they knew that Solomon was being wronged. But above all this, no doubt they believed that ultimately God was being wronged. That's the important part. We might go against something because of a conviction or because of something, and that's okay. But when God's word is on the line, that's a whole different ball game. And above all, they no doubt believe that God was being wrong. So often we get excited about things that aren't spiritual and less excited about things that are spiritual, when it should be the other way around. We should be driven by spiritual convictions. And they no doubt were driven by those. They too, you see, remember last week when we looked at Adonijah and how Adonijah would have been present at the speech of David, and how that David declared that Solomon was going to be king. Along with that great group, Nathan and Bathsheba and all of these other mighty men, they would have been there too. So they heard God's plan. In fact, Nathan himself was the man in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 that God spoke through to inform David of Solomon's purpose. And so here was this nucleus of people, and they simply could not watch God's will and God's word be ignored. They had to intervene. And so rather than stand by, these folks step in. Bible commentator Alexander McLaren sums it up like this. Listen to how he puts it. He says Nathan and Bathsheba and David all believed that God had willed Solomon succeeding to the throne. No doubt the reason for their belief was the divine word to David through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 and 12, which designated a son not yet born as a successor and therefore excluded Adonijah as well as Absalom. But while they believed this, and I want you to listen carefully, but while they believed this, they did not therefore let Adonijah work his will and leave God to carry out his purposes. Their belief animated their action. They knew what God willed, and therefore they worked strenuously to effect that will. We may bewilder our brains with speculations about the relation between God's sovereignty and man's freedom, but when it comes to practical work, we have to put out the best and most that is in us to prevent God's will from being thwarted by rebellious men and to ensure it's being carried into effect through our efforts. For we are God's fellow workers. Now, that's not saying that God's will depends upon us. That's not at all what he's saying. But what he is saying is when we see something that is an obvious error to God's word, or we see somebody directly going against God's will by their actions, we cannot just simply sit back and do nothing. What an important lesson there is in that for us on convictions and acting on those, being believers with a backbone. Now, what do we mean by this? This is not a license to deliberately go out of our way and meddle in things that don't concern us. There's those in every church who are in everything because they have an opinion and they're going to sort it out. It doesn't mean that we're the spokesman of our little clique and, well, we're going to fight for those closest to us. That's not at all. We don't go out of our way to meddle in things that don't concern us. But when we are put into a place or brought into circumstances where our loyalties, convictions, and integrity is being tested, when we see something wrong or someone being wrong, or worst of all, God's word being wronged, when we see right principles overlooked and wrong patterns emerge, then surely we must take our stand with and for those who are in the right. Here's the big thing. Even if it costs us our popularity. How easy would it have been for Nathan and his band of wise men to have said, oh, here, hang on a minute, I know what's happening's wrong, but I don't want to lose my status in society. I don't want people labeling me as the, you know, as the conservative bunch. I don't want them labeling me as the, you know, the party poopers or whatever. No, no, look, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to keep my voice down. I'm going to keep my head down, and I'm just going to sail through. No, what these people done was they didn't glibly put their arm around Solomon and say, there, there, Solomon, it'll all work out in the end. They stood up for what was right, and they stood for the one that was right. What we find is Nathan coming to the fore, and he leads and he hatches a plan, comes to the conclusion in verses 10 down through to verse 15 that the only man who could solve this issue was David himself. David, remember, he's on his deathbed. He seems to have lost all of his energy and vigor of his former character. He seems oblivious to the events that have been going on. In verse 6, it seems that he had not sought to correct the character of Adonijah. And so he's oblivious and he's just, you know, he's putting in his last days of his life and he doesn't want to get too bothered. And so Nathan, he takes the reins and he suggests that Bathsheba go in, prick David's mind about the succession plan and tell him what was going on. And then to back her up, Nathan would then come in and do the same. And the hope being that David would realize the wrong and rectify it to make it right. And that's what they do in verses 15 to 21. Bathsheba goes in to the king. She asks him, did you not promise me that Solomon was going to be king? And then Nathan comes in and says, look, David, has there been a change in plan? You've consulted me down through your life and everything that's happened. Now Adonijah's king. Did you change somewhere along the line? Did you not consult me? And they're wanting to prick David's mind. And we see that this is how it unfolds. Now here's the interesting thing, and this is the point I want to really make this morning. The interesting thing is this. The only time throughout this entire narrative that Solomon is mentioned is in the third person. Now you might say to me, well, where was Solomon in all of this? Should he not have been fighting for himself? Perhaps. Where what he is doing, we are not told. But what we do see, and this is the lesson I want us to get this morning, is a band of faithful people fighting for his cause. What's really important that we understand, and a lesson to all of us as a church today, is at this stage, Solomon was young. He was a young man. David hadn't 50 years of life experience under his belt. David describes him in 1 Chronicles 22 and 5 as he takes over the throne. He describes him as young and inexperienced. And perhaps Nathan, being that older, wiser man, understood what was happening, and he gathered round Solomon and he got people to support Solomon. Do you know what? See our young people this morning, and I don't mean to offend them, but they're young and inexperienced. They haven't done life yet. And yet we expect so many of them to have the same maturity that we have. Sometimes they get themselves into circumstances. They may be right, they may be wrong. But here's the thing, as a church, we've got to be like Nathan and get people around them. Encourage them. And steer them. And counsel them. You know, for Solomon, there's no doubt these were overwhelming circumstances to face alone. He had been promised the throne. He had seen the plan, and yet here Adonijah arrives in and he's like, going, here, hang on a minute, this wasn't how it was meant to play out. Do you know, in our times of conflict, it is vital to have Christians in our corner. In our times of conflict, it's vital to have fellow Christians in our corner. One of the most vivid illustrations of this is way back in the book of Exodus, when Joshua is leader of the army and the Amalekites have gathered in the valley to fight. And Moses goes up to intercede for Joshua and the army, but he couldn't do it alone. He went to do battle in a spiritual sense. And who was on either side of him? There was Aaron and Hur that held up his arms. We need Aaron and Hurs in our life. We need people of wisdom like Nathan to counsel us and help us navigate through the problem and find a solution. We need godly counselors. You know what so often happens? You see, whenever we get hurt, we turn into hedgehogs. We roll up in a ball, we put spikes out, and we try to fight it alone. You can't. We need one another. Are other Christians perfect? No. Do pastors always give perfect counsel? No. But we've got to reach out. We've got to lean on other people. We need mediators and intercessors, those who will support us, those who will pray for us, those who will fight for us, those who will stand with us. Many conflicts, especially in the spiritual realm, can be just too much to bear alone. Young people this morning, do you lean on each other? Do you text each other more than just about the football or about hockey or about going to this social tonight or going there? Do you text each other about how yous are doing? Have you ever texted another one of the young people and said, can I pray for you? Can I ask the older young people this morning, our youth fellowship is fantastic. But you know, here's the thing, our youth fellowship, we have those in first year and we have those who are 19 and 20. Can I ask the 19 and 20 year olds, do you text the first years? Do you ask them if anything can pray for you? We need each other. We need help. Older people. We looked at this on Wednesday night. But loving one another. This is an extension of our love where we reach out to one another and we hold each other up. Because I can assure you, as the pastor of this church, and I look down at a congregation, probably most of you don't know what each other's going through. Pastors and elders do. We have conflict in our church, not between each other, thankfully, praise the Lord. But I'm looking down at faces who are going through conflict in different areas of their lives. And do you know what they so often say? I'm bearing it alone. Nobody I can talk to. I know trust takes years to build and a minute to break. But maybe people don't have anybody because they don't feel they have anybody. how easy it is to feel like Elijah, that we are making our way through this world alone. That nobody cares. Nobody's in my corner. And yet it's often in a conflict, perhaps when we feel like Solomon, that God shows us that faithful remnant, shows us that we aren't alone. For not only is the Lord's presence with us, but the Lord's people are with us too. Do you know it's a true blessing to be surrounded by brothers and sisters in our times of conflict and struggle? Here's the thing I want to finish with. How naturally easy it would have been for Solomon to have focused on the defector. Focused on those people who once seemed loyal to David, but now had turned completely against his leadership. As painful as it was, surely it was better for Solomon to see who was with him and who was against him from the start. It was much more important for Solomon to focus on those who stood with him. And you know, here's the thing, so often, and I'm not a leader that long, but often in conflict, we too focus on our adversaries rather than our allies. We focus on the discouragement of those who are against us, or who give us hassle, those coming against us rather than those standing with us. And that's what the devil wants us to do, isn't it? The devil wants us to think back to a previous church and those that hurt us and those that broke us. And it's hard to forget those, but the devil only wants us to focus on them people. He hopes that by doing that he'll either create a broken heart by how much we were hurt, or a bitter heart, or perhaps if the devil gets it right, he wants to have both hearts, a broken and a bitter heart. And yet conflict is just one tool that God uses to perform blessed subtractions in our lives. Sometimes we need people taken from our lives. Sometimes that has to happen. And I want to say to you this morning, don't let the devil divert your focus. It's easy to focus on the defectors and not focus on the allies. Finally, I feel it's so vitally important that the local church does not go invisible when a member goes through the mill. One thing is absolutely sure, this church and no church is social services. Some people think that the pastor is a social worker. He's not. While the church is not to be social services, it should step up, stand with, and be the faithful family of a person in conflict. 1 Corinthians 12 and 26, Paul says, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members should rejoice with." I want to finish with a verse this morning as a challenge. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 16. Turn with me just as we close this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 is actually quite a tragic verse. It's about the Apostle Paul, and 2 Timothy is right at the end of his life, and he recounts a time of conflict that he faced. Paul was in the right, and he was facing a wrong conflict. Listen to the summary that Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." He goes on then to say how the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. But you know what a tragic verse. Think of all the people Paul ministered to. Think of all the people Paul helped and counseled and support down through his life. Think of all the people Paul influenced and all the people Paul instructed and how he had lived his life for others and devoted his life for others. And yet in his hour of need, in his time of conflict, no man stood with him. No church stood with him. No friend stood with him. Nobody stood. Now the Lord stood with him, but that's not Paul's point. Now what an attitude he says. Now I don't want you to hold it against them. Now I would be saying, "Lord, I want you to visit them people, because look where I ministered all my life and not a soul came near me." Oh, it's easy to be bitter. But in his hour of need, no man stood with him. And sadly, that's the cry of many a pastor, and that's the cry of many a Christian. As I close this morning, may it not be the cry of those in Sinfield Baptist Church. Folks, we stand with each other. We don't just stand on the mountaintops admiring the view and singing together. But when we go through the storms and the valleys, we go through them together. Have we a love? Are we a church that gets around those who go through times of conflict? I would sincerely hope and pray that if Rachel and I faced an awful conflict, that out of a church that would come round us. But that's easy to gather around the pastor. What about those on the fringes? What about the forgotten faithful? Do we gather around them? Because it'd be awful for someone to have devoted their whole life to the church and in the end conclude in my times of conflict, no man stood with me. Oh, we've looked at the adversary Solomon encountered, the allegiance Solomon experienced. In the next week, next time after I'm back, we're going to look at how it all came through in the end and God worked. But what a challenge as we close this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We know that these lessons are both encouraging, but they're also challenging. And we thank you, Father, that though Solomon came to the throne in the midst of conflict, we thank you that he had a band of people who stood around him, fought for what was right. Father, how we all need that, and yet so often we push people away. We don't value their opinion if it's different to ours. We don't want to open up to people, and Father, that can be natural. I pray, Father, that you would help us to open up. Pray for our young people that they would learn, young in life, to support each other, to pray for each other, to stand with each other. Father, I pray that as a church fellowship on the other foot, Father, how tragic for Paul to say after all that he had done for you that no man stood with him. Father, be an awful conclusion of our church if folk went through the mill and no one stood with them. Help us to be a band that loves one another and encourages one another and rallies round one another, that we might see your name honored. Father, we know that conflict is inevitable. We can't avoid it. But already 2 weeks in, we have seen that you have a purpose in conflict and you work through conflict. So Father, help us to understand and appreciate that. I pray for those this morning dealing with conflict, whatever capacity, that Father, you will minister to them and strengthen them, we pray, and may they know the encouragement of God's people here. In Jesus' name, amen.